Well, it is harvest time. And to us city slickers, that means that the crops need to be brought in pretty soon. And if you look around the crops around St. Albert, you'll notice that they are ripening. So that means that the farmers are going to have to bring in the crops. And when you are bringing in, especially a grain crop, you need a machine to harvest it. And can I get the picture up of the combine at this time? For those of you who don't know what a combine is a machine that either cuts the crop, like that picture, or picks up the crop off the ground, threshes the grain, and then puts the seeds that it has threshed into a big container called a hopper. And then when the combine gets full, it dumps the grain out of a thing called an auger, and with that looks like a big arm, into a waiting truck or a container. And that's a picture of a John Deere combine dumping all its grain onto a truck. And then when the truck gets full, it carries the grain to a granary so that eventually the grain can be taken to market. Well, a few years ago, many years ago now, I guess it would be, I was driving truck for my cousin at his farm, and we were dumping on the run, is called. The combine was going, and I was driving beside so that the combine could keep going, and we came to a hill, and as the combine went up the hill, it started to slow down, but I didn't. And so I kept driving right beyond the arm of the combine, so the grain went onto the ground. And in those days, we didn't have radios between truck and combine, and that was good because my cousin had a temper. And later on, he said, you know, you took off on me on that hill back there. And I said, no, I didn't know that. Well, go back and find that grain and shovel it up. So I went back, and there was all the grain that we missed, and we tried with our shovels to get the grain back up, but it was all dirty, and it was had straw in it. It was kind of wasted. Now, if the fruit of the harvest is going to get to market, then there has to be a truck there to catch the grain so it doesn't get wasted. And in the same way, you and I have been given a gift by God to pour into the lives of others. But if we give it to something that's not going to catch it, it'll be wasted. That gift is rejoicing. There are lots of good opportunities to rejoice in life. Weddings, birthdays, graduations, baptisms, anniversaries, touchdowns, finish lines, retirements, dedications, parties. All great opportunities to rejoice. And it's great to celebrate. It's a privilege to rejoice. We need to rejoice because there's so much mourning and suffering and misery in our world. Most people really enjoy opportunities to rejoice. Most of us like invitations to come and celebrate. Come and enjoy this good joke. Come and honor our friend's graduation. Come and celebrate my child's wedding. Come, cheer on your buddy in the race. But did you ever think that rejoicing might be inappropriate sometimes? Maybe even wrong? What do you do when you receive an invitation to rejoice at something questionable? Might there be times when we dump our rejoicing on the ground to waste it? The Bible tells us of times when rejoicing was wrong. One time occurred when the Israelites were at the bottom of Mount Sinai and Moses was on the top. And he was receiving the Ten Commandments, and it was taking a long time. 40 days, in fact. And back then, they didn't have BlackBerries. And so they couldn't text up to Moses, Moses, what's going on? And Moses could not text back down, I'm on the fourth commandment here, and it's going to come. We're going to get them all, just wait. They didn't know what was going on. They thought he was dead. And so they said, we need a God. So they fashioned a golden calf and worshipped it, offered sacrifices to it. And then the book of Exodus tells us They ate, drank, and got up to indulge in revelry, rejoicing. But God was not impressed with their rejoicing. By the time Moses regained control, 3,000 of them were dead. Another time, there were three crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem, and people were rejoicing that the man on the middle cross was dying. People hurled insults at him. People mocked him. "Come down from that cross, and we'll believe you." They taunted. They enjoyed his downfall. God was not impressed. In fact, the man on the middle cross, Jesus, prayed for the forgiveness of those who were rejoicing. They did wrong in rejoicing. Sometimes rejoicing is wrong. Sometimes we have to stop and think about whether or not we're going to join in with the celebration. Sometimes it's not easy to figure that out. Because there's all kinds of invitations to rejoice in this world, and we're driving along in life, and a truck drives up beside us, and there's that invitation to rejoice, and we rejoice and dump our rejoicing, and there is no bottom in the box of the truck. And it goes onto the ground, and it is wasted. Sometimes our craving for acceptance is so great that we'll join in whatever rejoicing is happening just to get in. Oh, come and hear this dirty joke. Yes. Come and hear the gossip. Oh, okay. And sometimes we might even celebrate something questionable because we think we're showing love. We think that if another person has found happiness, we should automatically join in the celebration. But what if the happiness they have found is contrary to God's will? Oh, I found the love of my life. She's so beautiful. She's married, but I'm happy. Should we rejoice? Or we scored that big contract and beat out the competition. Sure, we twisted the facts a little on our presentation, but we've all got work for months. Should we rejoice? We need something to govern our rejoicing, to let us know when there is a truck with a solid box ready to receive our rejoicing. And that something is biblical love, defined by God. He shows us a way to determine when we should say no to rejoicing and when we should say yes. And this comes from the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. We're nearing the end of the summer and the end of this chapter, and we've seen Paul, the author, emphasize a description of love. First of all, he started off by listing these great acts that, if done without love, amounted to nothing. And then there were all these descriptions of love. Two positive ones: love is patient and kind, and then a whole bunch of negative ones, what love is not. Last week we saw what love looks like in dealing with evil in others directed to us. And the next description of love can help govern our rejoicing. So we're going to go through today by seeking answers to these questions. How can biblical love govern our rejoicing? And within that discussion, we're going to also consider the question, how do we respond in love when someone we love is doing wrong? And once we discover how biblical love can govern our rejoicing, we will look at what we need from Christ to ensure our rejoicing loves. First, we need to remember the essence of biblical love. Biblical love is simply love, as defined by the Bible. In the passage, Paul uses the word agape for love, and Jesus' actions on the cross redefine this word to mean a self-sacrificing love for the benefits of others. Biblical love is not a feeling-based love, but a decision love. It's not a blind love, but it's a quick-to-offer-grace love. It's not self-centered, it's self-sacrificing. And it doesn't come from within us, it comes from God. So biblical love is not some mere warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a deep, profound, self-sacrificing, cross-defined love. But how can biblical love govern our rejoicing? Well, we see how in the first half of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, which states, love does not delight in evil. The English Standard Version puts it like this: love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It is not happy when others do wrong or go wrong. So if something is wrong or evil in God's eyes, then a person showing biblical love will not rejoice or delight in it. Now, it seems like Paul is talking about evil or wrongdoing done by others. The New International Version says love does not delight in evil. So it could be the evil that we do, but the English Standard Version translates it a little more literally, where it says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And if that is what Paul is getting at, not rejoicing in the evil done around us or seen by us, then he could be pointing back to the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, where we discover Paul writing, "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." In other words, there was a guy in the Corinthian church who was in a romantic relationship with either his stepmother or one of his father's wives. And Paul says such immorality doesn't even occur among the pagans. And you're proud. Shouldn't you be grieving, the opposite of rejoicing? Maybe they as a church saw this couple come in for worship and rejoiced. Look at how accepting we are. Look at how loving we are. We rejoice in their happiness. But this was misdirected rejoicing. In fact, when an individual or a church or a society rejoices in evil, it shows how far off the tracks they've gone. Romans 1:32 is an example. It says, "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but also approve of those who practice them." Oh, there's evil going on. Way to go. Do it. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:12 talks about those who will be condemned, who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Rejoicing at wrongdoing is serious stuff that does not show biblical love. But it is so easy to slip into. Did you hear what so-and-so did or said? Gossip. One of the most common forms of rejoicing in sin. One Bible commentator writes, "Gossips would do little harm if they did not have so many eager listeners." This sin is wicked not only because it uncaringly reveals the wicked weaknesses and sins of others, but because the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings or sins of others. And the human heart, left unchecked, can find evil in others interesting, intriguing, even attractive. And it might be a warning sign in our lives if we love horror or crime details or criminals or identify with characters of darkness all the time. A delight in evil might show up in our entertainment choices or the music we listen to, or it simply might occur when we pass on a rumor that slams someone. But how do you respond in love when someone you love does evil, does wrong? I've heard from so many of you, have sons or daughters, family members, co-workers who used to walk with the Lord and have walked away, are making choices that are totally contrary to God's word and God's will. How do we maintain a relationship yet not celebrate unrighteousness? I remember one time we were in a mall and Lori and I ran into this girl that used to attend our church at that time. And Lori remarked, wow, you look really good. And she said, oh, I'm so happy. Really, what's going on? I moved in with my boyfriend and we are so happy. What do you do in a situation like that? How do you respond? Great, I'm happy that you're happy. Or, don't you know that's against God's law and you're going to rot in hell, girl? There's got to be a middle ground. And I don't think there's three easy steps of how to continue to love while not rejoicing in wrongdoing. But perhaps we can find a pattern from Jesus' life. Like the woman at the well he met in John 4 who had five husbands, and the guy that she was living with now was not her husband. So what does Jesus do? He exposes that sin and then invites her to come and drink living water from him. Or the woman caught in adultery in John 7, and that mob brought her to Jesus so that he would either join in stoning her or violate God's law in some way by pardoning her. What does he do? He exposes the hypocrisy of the accusers, and then he says to the woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Or Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree wanting to see Jesus, a notorious cheater. Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today. And he wasn't going to Zacchaeus' house to rejoice in all the wealth that he had by ripping off poor people with taxes. He went, and this encounter with Jesus profoundly impacted Zacchaeus' life so that he changed and promised to repay four times over those he cheated. And somewhere in there seems to be our approach. Our task is not to rejoice in the wrongdoing, but to direct people to Christ, to call them to Christ, to invite them to that living water that he promises. Somehow we must walk that line where we continue to engage in dialogue and we don't rejoice in wrongdoing. And sometimes that involves tough love and prayer. But there is some sort of middle road between the condemnation cutoff option and the acceptance, tolerating sin, celebrating option. Biblical love helps govern our rejoicing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but when does it rejoice? Well, the second half of 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us biblical love rejoices with the truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, which means to rejoice when others do right or when right prevails. It rejoices when others walk God's way or make choices that honor God and follow Christ. It might mean that we rejoice more when our children show strong character than when they get good grades or wear nice clothes or look good. Rejoicing with the truth means we rejoice more in what our friend is learning about God than in what they brought home on their shopping trip. It celebrates God's blessings with others and the fact that he's present with us, even in tough times, and it affirms those who make a courageous stand for truth. At last week's leadership summit, we heard the president and CEO of Compassion International, Dr. Wes Stafford, tell his story. And Compassion is the organization that we work with, partner with for the churches in Honduras. Many of you sponsor children through Compassion Ministries. Dr. Stafford tells part of his childhood experience, which has contributed to his passion to helping children in need. His parents were missionaries in Africa in the 1950s. And so, all the missionary children were sent away to a boarding school. At this boarding school, he and 50 other children were constantly subjected to physical, verbal, and sexual abuse. From the ages of 6 to 9, he kept the silence, for they were told that if they spoke, their parents would be shamed, they would be kicked out of missions, and Africans would go to hell. Finally, when he was 10 years old, he was about to head back, fly back to the boarding school. And just as he was about to leave, his mother was before him and he cupped her face in his hands. And she said, Wes, what are you doing? And she said, Mommy, I just want to remember your face, because they weren't allowed pictures of their parents at the school. I just want to remember what you look like. And he began to cry, and she began to cry, and then the floodgates opened. Mommy, don't send us back there. They beat us there, Mommy. They hurt us there. Please don't make me go back there. Then the boarding call came, and he was whisked away, his mother's face full of horror. On the plane, he wept, looking out the window, relieved that finally someone knew. But the other missionary kids on the plane treated him like a dead man walking. He had broken the code of silence. His parents were taking a boat across the ocean to Africa. It took them a month, and on the way, his mother had a breakdown. Immediately upon arriving, his father wrote him a letter to determine if what he was saying was true. No Blackberries, no cell phones, no instant communication in those days. But all incoming mail was read by the administrators. And so that night, the night of mail night, they had a special meeting. And Dr. Stafford, at that time little Wesley, 10 years old, was told to stand on a chair in front of the entire school. And a Mr. Edwards said, "Wes wants to try and serve God and Satan. Well, we're going to see how that works." And he gave Dr. Stafford a candle with a wick on either end. And then he lit it on fire. "Hold that, Wes, and see if you can do it. Serve God and Satan." And then Mr. Edwards walked away and started lecturing the rest of the students on how Wes was going to ruin things by telling what was going on here, and his missionary parents would be kicked out of the ministry, and Africans would be in hell because of Wes. Dr. Stafford then writes, "In a brief flash of reality, I saw the great evil that was going on. I was not Satan's tool. I was just a little boy with a broken heart who had tried to be rescued from this evil place. I loved Jesus and was my daddy's partner in ministry in the villages. Mr. Edwards was lying, and all of my friends were but frightened little lambs. I dug deep in my soul and said to myself, 'Not this time. He won't win this time.' I gritted my teeth. I am not, I will not let go of this candle. I could only vaguely hear his words as I watched the skin on both sides of my fingers grow first red and then begin to bubble. In the background, I could hear vaguely, 'Satan's tool, Africans in hell.' Now a trace of smoke came up from my fingertips. The flames were touching my skin. 'No,' I exclaimed through clenched teeth. 'No!' Then a first grader in the front row jumped up and slapped the candle out of my blistering fingers. It was over. The meeting broke up as the children rushed forward to hold and comfort me. The children had had enough. They could bear no more. They had recognized evil at last. And when Dr. Stafford reached the climax of the moment in that story, there was spontaneous celebration and applause throughout the church where we were sitting. It was like people everywhere recognized that is a moment of truth. They celebrated with Dr. Stafford, affirming his decision to stand for truth. That was a moment of biblical love when many rejoiced in the truth. And you can read all about his story in his book, Too Small to Ignore, Why the Least of These Matters Most. God calls his people to offer a love that rejoices with the truth when others do right or stand up for the truth. And God calls us to figure out that middle ground of living in the world but not being of the world. Like Jesus ate with sinners and had contact with them but didn't rejoice in their sin. So what do we need from Christ to ensure our rejoicing loves? Well, first of all, we need him. We need Christ as our Savior. Christ came to rescue us from a life of misplaced celebration. from that tortuous reasoning that people have to go through, trying to justify wrong as right, trying to redefine those things that are wrong in God's eyes as now right. Jesus came to save and enable us to offer this kind of biblical love to the people around us. A love that in a graceful and respectful way does not rejoice in wrongdoing, and a love that goes crazy with celebration when someone does truth, stands up for truth, lives truth. And you can receive that rescue by putting your personal trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. You can't depend on yourself, your intelligence, your works. You must completely trust Him. And the moment you accept His call, all of the resources of God's gospel flow into your life. And you begin the Christian life of offering this biblical love, of rejoicing not in wrongdoing but with truth. And once we have Him in our lives, we need Jesus to reprogram our rejoicing patterns. Some of us need to stop rejoicing in wrongdoing. But what do we rejoice in that is truth? Philippians 4:8 lists 8 opportunities to rejoice along with God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you're saying, Tom, it doesn't say rejoice. No. But a few verses it says earlier, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And so we need to find out what is true and honorable in God's eyes and then rejoice in it. What is just and pure? What is lovely and commendable? What He sees as excellent and worthy of praise, and then rejoice in it. For biblical love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And God is the one who offers this love perfectly. Isn't it great that we have a God who does not rejoice when we engage in wrongdoing but didn't leave us there? Who provided a way out? He doesn't rejoice in our sins but came up with the rescue plan to release us from the bondage of rejoicing in unrighteousness. And every time that you have done something that is true, honorable, excellent, worthy of praise, commendable, just, made a decision for purity, God sees and rejoices. Last week we learned God does not keep a record of wrongs. But it seems He keeps a record of rights. Because the Bible talks about all these rewards that will come for all the unseen work that you did for truth and right when you see Him face to face one day. So when you live in truth and walk in His truth and proclaim His truth and rejoice in His truth, He sees it and celebrates and rejoices and loves. My prayer is God will take us as a body of Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church and make us into a people whose hearts grieve with the things God's heart grieves over and whose hearts rejoice with the truth of God. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, it's difficult to figure this out. We're weak people. We like to be liked. People invite us to rejoice, to join in all kinds of different ways. And we're not sure if their truck has a bass in the box. And so sometimes we dump our rejoicing and it is wasted. We can't believe we celebrated that. and yet other times it's right. Oh Lord, I pray today that you would grant us this wisdom, grant us this love, grant us discernment. And I pray especially for those among us here today who have loved ones who are doing wrong, who are trying, the ones here today, to love them, but don't know what that looks like. Will you give them a wisdom that is way beyond them so they know how to respond when different situations arise? And may we as a body encourage one another in this difficult task of not rejoicing in wrongdoing, rejoicing in the truth, but continuing to point people to Christ, to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which governs this area. Make us into a people that have your heart. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.